Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a good morning. It's a glorious day. I just can't help but feel good when you wake up and see the sunshine. And then I get here and I see all my brothers and sisters, and I get to shake your hand and I get to tell you how glad I am to see your smiling face. And I try to get around to each and every one of you, and I think I did, except for the ones that came in just a little bit late. But I'm glad to see you too, whether I shook your hand or not. And sometimes I don't get around to everyone, but it's just the highlight of my week to be together. I know this is the Lord's day, and the purpose is to worship our God in the way that He has outlined in the New Testament for us to do. But in the process of doing that, we get to be together. And that is such a blessing to me. It makes the difference for me. In class this morning, as it would turn out, we did get to talk about, in some fashion at least, what I want to talk about today. We talked about the dangers of men slithering, was the word, from one of the versions of the New Testament in Jude. Slithering in among us. And in the word slither, you can't help but think of a snake when you talk about slithering. You know, wiggling his way into the church. That is Satan. He makes himself known, and it is what I want to talk about this morning. And the title of the lesson, if you'd like a title, is Don't Do the Devil's Work. Be an ambassador to God. Two young boys were walking home from Sunday school after hearing some strong preaching about the devil. One said to the other, "What do you think about all of this Satan stuff?" And the other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out. Probably just your dad." Well, Satan, believe it or not, can show his face in people. Could be your dad. He's not Satan, but he could show up there. If you'd turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23, we're going to read that this morning. It's a familiar passage to us, but there's a particular item, particular phrase that I want to look at this morning and talk about. That's Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples, "Do not tell anyone that he was the Christ." And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is an interesting, and in my estimation, in some ways at least, strange reading. Peter rebukes Jesus. Now that in and of itself qualifies to be a bit strange, I think. But Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. This is some of the harshest language. I think it is the harshest language that Jesus ever used anywhere. Peter, God bless Peter, he tries hard, doesn't he? Wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't always. But Peter is the only person Jesus ever called Satan. Think about that. Peter, he called Satan. The Bible says now, I think in John 13, 27, that Satan entered Judas, but Jesus never referred to Judas directly as Satan. And the timing of this whole story is interesting too. At least it's interesting to me. Kind of peculiar. In the preceding verses, Peter has just uttered a magnificent statement of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think there's a greater statement in the whole Bible than that. That's it. Christianity is founded upon that. That's what Jesus said. That's the rock. Jesus built his church upon that truth, that he is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. What a magnificent statement. Now, any one of the apostles could have stepped up and said that, but it was Peter. That's to his credit. He stood up and boldly made that proclamation. And then Jesus responded with high praise of his own, didn't he? Verse 17, he says, you are blessed. You didn't learn this from men. They didn't. None of them. None of us have learned who Jesus is from men. Men will lead you the other direction. Upon this rock I will build my church. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And from that high point, I can just imagine how Peter might have felt. From that high point, Jesus begins to unveil the future to them. And it's interesting. His words, he says, I must go to Jerusalem. This word must. I think we need to incorporate that word into our lives as Christians. We use the word should too much. It's just natural. We've done it our whole lives. And Christians behave this way. Well, they should. No, they must. If you are a Christian, you must behave this way. Jesus didn't say, well, I should go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem, he says. He says, I must suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Not, well, I should go and suffer this. No. And then what else did he say? He says, I must be killed. I must be. Well, why must he be? Because it was God's will, right? Not that he should, he must if he's going to please God. And he must be raised on the third day. We have a lot of problems, and one of the problems that we have stems mostly from the fact, I think I mentioned this in a class not too long ago, that this is old news to us. This happened a long time ago. This was over 2,000 years ago. And if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know the story, don't you? You know about Jesus the Christ. And even if you aren't a Christian, you probably know at least the outline of this. You're familiar with it. So no matter how we read this story, it's just not new news to us. And sometimes the more you hear a story, the less it means to you. We can't afford to let that happen with this story of Jesus Christ. I know we've heard it all before, but the disciples now, think about this. They're hearing this for the very first time. Jesus is talking to them about what's going to happen, and they hadn't heard this before. Now, I know it was in prophecy, but evidently a whole lot of the Jews had missed the prophecy, so this is brand new revelation to them. And the thought of their master, Jesus, now you can only imagine what a magnificent person Jesus was to be around. They had to idolize him, don't you think? I've had friends that I've thought very highly of, haven't you? Maybe too highly of. You too, huh? They are men. But Jesus, man, can you only imagine having Jesus for your friend? And here they are with Jesus, and the thought of their master being killed in Jerusalem simply staggered them. They couldn't imagine going on without him. And so it was something they had to deal with. He told them the bad news, at least from their perspective, and they just couldn't handle it. Evidently, and this is interesting, evidently they didn't even hear the part about being raised on the third day. And that's kind of interesting. They couldn't get past the being killed thing. Oh, you're being killed? Now the raising on the third day, maybe they did hear it, but that can't happen. right? If you're a human being and somebody says, well, yeah, I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem, but don't worry about it. On the third day, I'm going to be raised. No, you're not. People don't get raised. People get killed and then they're in the grave. Maybe they didn't say this. Maybe they weren't thinking this way. But it doesn't seem that they gave any emphasis to the idea of the resurrection at all. And none of it made any sense. Not to Peter. And so Peter did what we do when we think someone we love is talking crazy talk. Come on, Jesus, this is crazy. It is crazy talk, isn't it? Somebody tell you they're going to be killed and be raised on the third day, you're going to pull them aside and say, now, wait a minute. This can't happen. Never, Lord. And you know, Peter, he stood with his sword in the garden, right? Never. This can't happen to you. This isn't going to happen to you. It will not. Twice he told him, never. I'm not going to let this happen. He rebuked. That's what it says, isn't it? He rebuked the Son of God. Now, this just isn't a good idea. You think? No. You can rebuke a lot of folk and maybe even folk that you shouldn't. But the Son of God, the Messiah that's come to earth, and he at least partially knew something about who Jesus was even at this point. But in his mind, rebuking Jesus seemed like a good idea. So why did he do it? Can you imagine? Why did Peter act in such a way? What was Peter thinking? Well, first he did it because he loved Jesus. And you know, I want you to think about this, about the heart of Peter. Because we so often you hear people say, well, God knows my heart. Well, he knew Peter's heart too. And Peter's heart was good. Peter meant well. His motivation was right. But Peter, he was so wrong, wasn't he? He was so very wrong to rebuke the Lord. But he loved him and he wanted to spare him the pain and the humiliation of the cross. Now, second, he just didn't understand God's plan. It seems hardly anybody did. Because this plan of God couldn't have come from the mind of men. God had a plan. Peter's view of Jesus just didn't include the shame and the horror of a public crucifixion. He simply could not grasp. And it's still, you know, when I think about it, I can put myself in Peter's place. How could a man as good as Jesus Christ be crucified on a cross? How could the promised Messiah, the righteous and pure Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, how could he suffer and die like a common criminal when he had done nothing wrong? Nothing. That can't happen. That doesn't make any sense. They crucify bad people, don't they? Yeah, they do. Third, and we need to be careful with this one too. He thought he knew God's will better than Jesus. Because this just simply can't be God's will. I know what Jesus says, but this doesn't make any sense. This can't be what God wants. So at this point, Peter, with all of his good intentions, stood in direct opposition to God's plan to bring salvation to the world. His heart was right, but he was acting like the devil. He was interfering with God's plan. He loved. There was so much good about Peter, but he rebuked the Lord and he stood in opposition to God's plan. We must not water this down. The text says he rebuked Jesus. And, you know, that doesn't make any sense. You don't go around rebuking the Son of God. I wouldn't do that, would you? Peter did. Maybe we would, but that's another story. We don't realize it sometimes when we're against Jesus. But anyway, this is the fourth point. Peter wanted a kingdom without a cross. That's what he wanted. And who could blame him? We can barely understand, I think, today, us. You know, here in this land that we live in, I think we can barely understand, and maybe we can't understand at all, what crucifixion meant to the Jews in the first century. It was the ultimate instrument of humiliation and death and pain. You know, today many of us wear bright, shiny gold or silver crosses. And I don't condemn anybody for that. That's not my point at all. But no Jew would have understood that. No Jew of that time would understand that cross on your neck. They wouldn't look at it like you look at it. That cross meant brutal, public, bloody, painful, agonizing, shameful death. And they wouldn't want such an emblem on their body. They wouldn't get it. Now again, I'm not condemning you if you do that. I know you don't see it the way they saw it. But that's what the cross represented to them. So no wonder Peter rebuked Jesus. He told them that he was going to die on that cross. And then Jesus rebuked Peter. But there's a difference here. The rebuke of Peter by Jesus was public. Mark makes it clear that Jesus looked at all of the disciples when he pronounced this to Peter. When he said, "Get behind me, Satan," he was looking at all of them. Now, he was talking to Peter, but I would submit to you that Peter only voiced what all of them or many of them were thinking too. And when he looked at them, they made the connection, I think. It's not just Peter he's talking about. All of you who are thinking like this, thinking to spare me this death, get behind me, Satan. This is Satan's work, he said. Now, first he called him the rock. And then it's just seconds later, he calls him Satan. So that kind of leads me to the second question here. Why did Jesus use such strong language? And maybe, I will caution you here, because maybe you've called somebody the devil. Be careful with that. That's pretty strong language. People might do the devil's work. And even be careful with that. Our idea is not to send people to hell. That's not what we're trying to do. We want to save people from hell. So be careful with it. But this is strong language. First, Peter was guilty. He was guilty of false intimacy and ignorant presumption. We must not miss the context. And this is important. After the wonderful things that Jesus said to Peter, and they were wonderful things, perhaps Peter was feeling his oats a little bit, you think? I mean, you had the Messiah here, and this is some pretty good things that he said about Peter. And after all, he called me the rock, and I got the keys here, keys of the kingdom. And notwithstanding, the other apostles received the keys too, but that's another story. So surely he has the right. He has the qualifications here. Jesus told him he's a pretty good dude here. So he has the qualifications here to go to Jesus and take him aside and do a little bit of iron sharpening iron, right? Have a little one-on-one with Jesus and explain to Jesus that he's blowing it. Now, Jesus knew that Satan stood behind all of this. Satan stood behind Peter's well-meaning and misguided words. And see, this is hard for us to see in ourselves sometimes. We have good feelings. We have good intentions. And we say the wrong thing sometimes. And we say, "God knows my heart." God knew Peter's heart. And he said his heart was of Satan. Be careful with your feelings. They can mislead you. You can be doing the work of the devil and feel just great about yourself. You could be so wrong. Satan's plan for Jesus always avoided the cross. Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross. He knew the prophecy. He knew what was happening. He wanted Jesus to be spared the cross. That would fulfill his plan. Even though Peter was not conscious of being used by Satan, he was truly doing the work by attempting to keep Jesus from going to the cross. See how this doesn't make any sense on a human level? How can keeping my Savior from dying on the cross be the work of Satan? Because that's what Satan wanted to happen. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, he would have failed in his mission. Jesus knew that he must, remember that word? He must go to the cross in order to provide salvation for the world. That's why Jesus used that word, must. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die. He must rise on the third day. Nothing would happen and nothing did happen by chance. Now, to Peter, the cross was evidence of failure. That's the way Peter saw it, and that's the way his enemies, Jesus' enemies, saw it the same way. That if they killed him on the cross, Jesus would fail. They didn't understand God's plan, and so neither did Peter. But to Jesus, the cross was the purpose for which he came to the earth in the first place. He came to die on the cross. It wasn't something new. To Peter, the cross made absolutely no sense. But to Jesus, the cross displayed the wisdom of God in his plan of salvation for mankind. Then he said, "You, Peter, have become a stumbling block to me." He used a word here that's an interesting word. He used a word that has to do with an animal trap when he said stumbling block. An animal trap that was triggered by a stick. Maybe you've made one of those as a kid, or maybe, you know. And when the animal brushed the death stick, see, that's this word. When he brushed the death stick, the trap closed in on him. Jesus knew that Peter's well-meaning words were like a death stick to God's plan for the salvation of mankind. So what should we learn from this? I think there's quite a few things we can learn from this. Let me suggest just a couple here. Don't let the devil get in your car and ride. You know why? Because he's going to want to drive. Yeah. If you let the devil in your car, pretty soon he will be driving. You won't be in control anymore. Good men sometimes do the devil's work. I wish I could say, not me. Don't you? But I don't think any of us here are so bold as to say, not me. We know that we've done the devil's work from time to time in our lives. Peter was most certainly a good man. We sell Peter short sometimes. He was a good man. He was handpicked by God to do a mission. He had a mission and he completed it. He did it. I had some bumps along the way. But what a man he was. His statement of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Wow. He's the one to say that. What a man he was. Though Peter was undeniably right in what he said earlier, he was just as wrong just a few seconds later. Very wrong. Victories. We have our victories, don't we? You get your wins. How do you feel when you win? You feel good. You feel confident. You feel strong when you win, right? Yeah. I'm in good shape. And that's when the devil's got you. When we think we're strong, when we think we're in control, we're letting the devil in the car. We're letting the devil in. And Peter, he let the devil in. And the devil began to drive the car. So we're learning some things here about the danger of spiritual presumption. Ambassadors never presume to know better than God. I say that. Did you hear that now? Yeah. Ambassadors, that's us. We never presume to know better than God. And I might say, do we? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we know what God says, but this situation is different. You ever said that? Well, this is different. It's not different. It's not different. God's will is the same. What you must do stays the same. What's different is what you want to do in this situation. Our victories and defeats often come back to back. And I think that's why some of us, maybe rightfully so, we look at our lives sometimes and things are going good. You ever feel like that? Boy, this is happening and that's happening. Boy, this is all really, really good stuff and we're feeling really good. And then all of a sudden you have this feeling of, uh-oh, what's going to happen? Maybe we should feel that way. Because Satan's looking too. Yeah, he said, you think things are good, huh? You don't realize I'm right here. I'm right here. It's not an accident that these things come back to back. Good things and then bad things. Victories naturally tend to build our confidence, and maybe we get overconfident. When Peter heard the wonderful things that were said to him, maybe it did go to his head just a little bit. And just as quickly as he rose, did he fall? And so do we sometimes. Satan has lots of death sticks to put in our path. Lots of them. And because he is smart, yeah, I said that. Satan is smart. I'm not complimenting him. I'm just making a statement of fact. He's smarter than you. Don't think he's not. He's smart. He knows what to do. He knows how to tempt you. You've got to be careful with Satan. You've got to be very careful with Satan. As I studied this passage, it occurred to me, and I don't want this to sound wrong, it occurred to me because I realized that sin is sin. You know, if you sin, you know. But this particular sin of Peter, what I find interesting is when we speak of Peter's failures, the first thing that comes to our mind is the denial, that whole story of the denial of three times. This might be worse. I mean, I know it's still a sin, but when you think about it, Jesus didn't call Peter Satan at that time, at the denial, but here he calls him Satan directly. I don't know, man, that's pretty strong words. Though his denial is always what we remember. Satan did everything he could to keep Christ off of that cross. Now that sounded like a good plan to Peter. And you know, there's a part of you, I think, I'm going to say me, and I'm projecting to you, that kind of thinks that way too. Man, I don't want my Savior to die, did you? But he must. He must. It was the will of God. And we don't think like God. And so we can one moment be praising God and the next being saying some really foolish things. It seems to me that in the human heart, that heaven and hell are right beside one another. And so we say sometimes things that would be better left unsaid. We can pray and then a moment later be swearing. We can quote the scripture and teach somebody the way to Christ. And in the next minute, we're gossiping about a brother or a sister with the same mouth, the same brain. We're all either climbing toward heaven by God's grace, or we're sliding toward hell and we're on our own. Peter's story reminds us that it is not one incident alone that makes or defines a life. Aren't you glad of that? I've asked this question a lot and I don't want you to answer it, but just you can think about it. What's the worst thing you ever did? And I know people right away, they start thinking of all these things. And what I want you to think about now, aren't you glad that that doesn't have to define your life? Your life doesn't have to be defined by the worst. And maybe the worst thing you did was when you got up this morning. Could be, right? And I once said, when somebody asked, what's the worst thing you ever did? I say, well, I don't know. My life's not over yet. Maybe we haven't done the worst thing we ever did yet. But the point is, it doesn't have to define us. Though you fall, and I fall again and again, it's the getting up that marks the true ambassador. You ever watch a boxing match and you see a guy get knocked down and he gets up and gets knocked down again and you start saying to yourself, hey, don't get up. It's over, man. Don't get up because you're not going to be able to get up maybe the next time. Just don't get up. In life, though, spiritually, we've got to get up. I don't care how many times you get knocked down, you've got to get back up or you've lost everything. Everything. Peter was something of a mess. So are you and me. We are, aren't we? We're not different than Peter. He was a shaky rock, a fragile stone. an imperfect disciple whom Christ formed into a rock that couldn't be moved in the end. Peter ended strong, didn't he? He couldn't be shaken. So that's my hope. Is that your hope? I'm now where I want to be. I hope I'm better than I have been. I believe I am, but I know I'm not where I want to be. But let God take hold of me and do what he did for Peter and make me an unshakable rock. So when my time comes, my destination will be sealed and I'll live with God. Though we may do the devil's work from time to time, and I might add that when we do, we suffer for it. There's a consequence to be paid for that. But the mighty Christ always comes to set it right again. Amen. Amen. So don't you want to be set right? I do. I don't want to leave this building, leave this place wrong. My eternal destination is tied up in being right with God in my relationship with Him. I need to understand, and you need to understand, that the invitation of Christ is always ever present. And we tend to think of the invitation of Christ, most of us who are Christians, as being that for those who are not Christians, who haven't been baptized. And it is. Christ invites you to come and be His. You can come and learn and teach, and together we can go to heaven. But the invitation is for all of us to look at our life and where we stand before Christ. And many times, all you need to do is recognize that you've fallen short, and even from your seat where you sit, you can call on God from your mind and say, God, forgive me, I want to be right again. And He does. He just does. Sometimes it's a little more involved than that, because sometimes we get so messed up that it affects the whole church. I've done that. So you need to let everybody know that you've asked God for forgiveness and that God has forgiven you, so that we can all be together and be one and be unaffected by the sins of each other, so that we can move forward and do what God has planned for each of us to do in His kingdom. Whatever your spiritual need is this morning, come and ask God to take care of it as we sing the song of invitation. Please stand.